I enjoy a good courtroom drama. I can easily be caught up on a Saturday afternoon watch TV show that takes me into the court. As I'm flipping through the channels with my remote, if there's a court scene, I can't go past it. I have to stop. I love the interactions between the prosecuting and defending attorneys and them trying to one-up each other. I love the courtroom protocol, what's acceptable, what's not acceptable. I enjoy how the judge seeks to manage the courtroom and ensures the proceedings are fair. They go according to the law. And then you throw in the personality of the defendant or the unique dynamics of the jury. And I am absolutely going to stop flipping through the channels and watch a courtroom drama. And as we turn our attention to Psalm 50, the setting of our psalm is that of a courtroom. So as you're flipping through the channel of the Psalms, here is that courtroom drama. And it is not designed to entertain. It is designed to get to the heart of the reader. It is designed to convict the one who is hearing this word proclaimed. Let's read the first six verses as the psalmist lays out for us this courtroom. The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silent. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. This courtroom is a little different than the Saturday afternoon TV watching variety. The psalmist poetically describes this courtroom and all the key players. Notice the cast of characters mentioned in these first six verses. In this courtroom, we have God, who functions as the judge and also the prosecuting attorney. In verse 6, it says that God himself is judge. He is the one who is determining the innocence and the guilt of the defendant. In verses 7 and 16, he is the one that brings the accusation as the accuser. So he is sitting in the judge's seat, but he is also functioning as the prosecuting attorney. This judge is more fully described in verse 1 by the use of three different terms. These are three terms, names of God mentioned in the Hebrew. This judge is called the Mighty One, God, and the Lord. Three different Hebrew words that kind of highlight different aspects of who God is. The term translated Mighty One speaks of his power, speaks of his might. The term translated God refers to his position as the creator, the one who has created all things and the one who is sovereign or in control of the universe. And then the term Lord or Yahweh presents the Lord as the eternal covenant-keeping God. And then at the verse 6, the psalmist calls to the heavens, those angels, to declare the judge righteous, a way of affirming that he is just, that he is in a right position to serve in this capacity. The picture being described to us is a majestic God in all of his glory sitting over this courtroom as judge. And as often is the case in the Old Testament, when God comes into the sphere of human existence, he comes with fire. He comes with a storm, all to point to this is different than a normal courtroom. He is different than the normal judge. This is not an average judge, but it is the greatest of all judges. He can speak in judgment, and he can fill this role perfectly as he has all authority. And he is all powerful, and he is the creator who has held up his end of the covenant, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping Lord. Well, this judge calls the heavens and the earth as witnesses. So we have a judge, and we have a prosecuting attorney, and now we have witnesses. Verses 1 and 4, there is a summoning of all the heavens and earth to serve as witnesses of this trial. Those living in heaven, the angels, those living on earth, humanity, are called to witness the proceedings of this courtroom. They have witnessed God being God, and they have witnessed the defendant being the defendant. And so they can be true witnesses. Is this true? Is this right? Is this worthy? Are the proceedings fair? And they have come from heaven, and they have come to the earth, and God is going to demonstrate or he's going to judge these individuals as these individuals look on. Now, verse 3 shares with us who the defendants are. I'm sorry, verse 4 shares with us who the defendants are. And here's where there may have been a big surprise when the author of this psalm writes it. Obviously, we have a holy God who is enthroned in heaven and is sovereign over all the earth. And he is going to bring judgment down, and that judgment must be on those that have rejected his position. They've rejected his claim over their lives. He is coming to punish the ungodly. He's coming to punish the pagans of the land. But no, that is not who the defendant is in this courtroom. He calls Israel to the stand. He is calling his people, godly ones, his chosen nation, because they have sinned before God. Verse 5 says, "Gather my godly ones." The readers are probably asking the question, what? The godly ones? Those that have made a covenant with God in Exodus, agreeing that God would be their God and they would serve and obey him and be his people? If you read the rest of the Psalms, you see that these individuals, they observed the holidays. They practiced the sacrifices. Saturdays were sacred. The temple was sacred. These are the ones you're calling to be judged? Yes, this very people. The defendants are his chosen people, the nation of Israel. As you read Psalm 50 and you go back into the Pentateuch in Exodus and Deuteronomy, you pick up some very common themes as God is demonstrating himself as the covenant-keeping God who is the judge. It is very similar to Mount Sinai, where God is describing himself as God and is making a covenant with his people. And so the author's intent was for the reader to think back to that time when he presented the law and they made a covenant. He would be their God and they would be his people. Deuteronomy 4:26, Deuteronomy 30:19, Deuteronomy 31:28, the original covenant agreement between God and Israel, which stated that Yahweh would be their God and Israel would be his people, was witnessed by heaven and earth, and here they are called to return as witnesses for the prosecution. These godly ones are being called because of their sin in relationship to the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. Before the accusations are presented, the heavens declare the righteousness of God, who will be both accuser and judge in these proceedings. Okay, we have a judge, we have an accuser. The heavens go, we are claiming, we are stating, we are witnessing that this judge, this accuser is right and just and fair. God is righteous, and he has fulfilled all the obligations taken on himself in that covenant agreement. And he is coming to the other party, the party that has not been faithful to that covenant. So what we have here is a judgment psalm, and in particular, a judgment psalm of those that claim to belong to him. A judgment psalm that is for a majority of those that are his people. Don't just claim to be his people, but are his people. You see, all humanity will one day face judgment of one kind or another. Saved and unsaved, godly and ungodly, those that seek to obey God and those that rebel against him. We all will face judgment. Even some of those who are a part of this particular passage and some of us here at this church will hear the awful words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." The Bible speaks in Matthew 25:30 that those that reject Christ will be thrown into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Bible speaks of a literal place called hell. And God will bring judgment, and those who have not placed their faith in Christ for salvation will be judged. And that judgment will be eternal separation from God, eternal punishment for their sins. Others will watch in horror as everything that they labored for goes up in smoke. They themselves will be saved, but as through fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that believers will face a judgment and all of their works will be judged. And those that are righteous works, those that are pure works, those the works that were for the Lord, those will be credited to us. And those that were selfish and those that were in our own power, they will burn up. And 1 Corinthians 3 talks about a loss. It will all burn up. We will be saved. We will be in eternity. But all of that life lived, all of that effort expended will be useless. But there's a third kind of judgment, and may you and I be among this one. That judgment will come, Matthew 5:21, where we will hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." The Bible repeatedly warns us about the coming judgment so that we will live daily in view of it. So that we will present to God a worthy worship. That the work that we do will stand the test of time. Today, as we look into this psalm, I believe that we can learn much from the mistake and sin of the nation of Israel as it is presented to us in this psalm. For God brings accusation to them, and he judges them for their actions. And as we look into this psalm, we will see again God portrayed as the judge, and he brings two accusations to two different groups within the nation of Israel. Again, that is the key here. These accusations are being made to those that are a part of the kingdom. They are in the kingdom. They are a part of God's chosen people. And so as believers, we can see that this is an opportunity for us to learn. Those of us that are in the kingdom, those of us that have placed our faith in Christ, we can sin in this same way as well. Both groups are still within the covenant people of Israel, yet they differ in their sin. Two different types of sin, but two sins nonetheless. By looking into this most fascinating episode, I believe God not only reveals much about who he is, but he provides for us a glimpse of what is required of man as he approaches God in worship and in relationship. And so as we read and study the rest of this psalm, I want us to see three truths about God as our judge so that we can learn from the mistakes of the defendants of this trial. So that as God's people, we won't be deceived into thinking we are in right relationship to God when we're not. And so we can repent of our sin and walk rightly before our Lord. So verses 1 through 6 is the setting. Verse 7 through 28 is the accusation and the conclusion. So let's start in verse 7. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the field is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I have kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we are given this courtroom scene. We are allowed to witness the proceedings so that we can learn. Lord, it appears from our reading that there is sin in the camp, and that these individuals claim you. They seek to obey you in their worship. They seek to be a part of worship services, yet there is sin in their heart and there is sin in their actions. And so, Lord, I pray as we read and study that we would recognize if these are true in our own heart, if these are true in our own lives, and, Father, that we would repent. For you, Lord, will show the way of salvation, and you will deliver. So thank you for calling us to repentance. And Lord, thank you for these words that you've given us. Teach us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. As we can see from the inscription at the beginning of this psalm, Asaph is its author. Asaph was the chief of the Levitical singers and worship leaders mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 39. He was put in charge of the service of song in the Jerusalem temple because of his character and because he was skilled in worship. This was a godly man and a leader in worship. 1 Chronicles 16 says that he was appointed by David to minister before the ark of the Lord, to make petition, to give thanks, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. And Asaph is the author of this psalm, but he also authors 11 other psalms. Those are all compiled together in Psalm 73 through Psalm 83. This will not be our only study of an Asaph psalm. Pastor Justin will be taking us through another one of his psalms, Psalm 73, in the upcoming weeks. This psalm deals with the topic of worship, or more accurately, it deals with the topic of impure worship or improper worship. And as a worship leader, it seems appropriate that he would pen the psalm as he looks out in his leading of worship and he sees that their mouth is singing, but their heart is far from him. And so as Asaph writes about God's accusation of the nation of Israel, we are given greater insight as to just who our God is. And so the first truth communicated is found in verse 7 through 15, and that is God examines issues of the heart. This judge, this God who judges his people, looks beyond the exterior and looks into the issue of the heart. The first accusation brought by God in this psalm is not of some sinful action, but of a sinful attitude, of an internal lack of submission, an internal lack of belief, a sinful attitude. a subtle conceit. Verse 7 and 8, he is declaring exactly, explaining exactly who this this accusation is for. It is for his people, and the judge is their God. Verse 8 says, I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I'm not going to rebuke you. I'm not going to convict you for what you're doing in worship, because you're doing it according to the book. I see what you're doing. You're looking into the Mosaic law, and you're seeking to obey it. And so on Saturdays during worship, things look good. But as we read on in the psalm, we also see that not only is the worship correct, but it's in that this first group is in contrast to the second group. And this first group, not only is their worship correct on Saturday, but they are pretty righteous in their lifestyle. There's a second group in verses 16 through 20, and there was an issue of impurity in their lifestyle, and they are separated from this group. So it appears this group was moral. It was upright in their walk and in their talk and in how they worshiped. However, God is bringing a charge against them because of an attitude that permeated their thoughts, that permeated their worship. And this attitude that was being confronted was not a flamboyant arrogance, but a very subtle conceit. We see that in verses 9 through 13. It says, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goat out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountain, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat of the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? The problem seemed to be that those who offered a sacrifice to God believed that their sacrifices were essential to God. That in some way, in some sense, their sacrifices met a need that God had. That something they did in their Saturday worship gave God something that he didn't have before it. They began to be puffed up in their spirit. They began to think of worship as a way in which they fed God. They blessed God. And there is an overestimation of self, but more importantly, an underestimation of who God is. They thought their worship, their sacrifice, their service was needed by God, and that they were giving him something he didn't have, something that he lacked. And God responds to this false understanding by reminding them of who he is. He rejected this height of absurdity that they could possibly bring him something that he didn't have. The idea that he lacked anything, that he needed something that these individuals could possibly bring to him. And so he reminds them of two things. First, he reminded them that the whole earth was his domain and everything in it was his possession. Everything that was brought to him for worship was already owned by him. We see that in verses 9 and 11. All the creatures of the world, both animal and human, are his. And the idea that one brings a bull or a goat to fulfill a need that God has is laughable, because the bull and the lamb belong to him. It's like feeling good about yourself because you gave someone $100, but you had taken that $100 out of their wallet about 5 minutes earlier. You grant them this, you feel good about this gift, this sacrifice, this way in which you provide for them, but what has happened is that you took it from him. The second thing that he reminds these people about was that he was self-sufficient. We see that in verses 12 and 13. He needs nothing. God doesn't need to eat. He doesn't need to drink. He doesn't need to sleep. He is self-sufficient. God is saying, I don't need anything. I don't need you. I don't need your sacrifice. I derive no nourishment from the sacrifices that you offer. You see, the idols of that day, the pagan idols of that day, they were given offerings to appease them, to feel the needs that they were said to have had. But here, God is drawing a stark contrast between him and the false gods, the idols of the pagans. And he is stating that he is self-existent. God is self-existent, God is self-contained, and God owns everything. So nothing that we bring adds to him. Nothing that we have does he need. Exodus 13, 14 emphasizes his self-existence in his self-identification. When they said, who should I say sent me? Moses is asking this as he's about to go to Pharaoh. He says, tell him the I am who I am sent you. This self-existent, always existent one. I existed from eternity past and I didn't need you then. And now that I have you, I don't need you now. John 5:26 further stresses that the Father has life in himself and has no need of anything outside of himself. In John 5:26 it says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. There's not a need from some outside source. And this attribute of God is one completely foreign to us, because as humans, we are so dependent on him. We are so dependent on each other. We're so dependent on the weather, the sun, the clouds, the rain. We're dependent on how the sun takes care of the heat for us. It doesn't allow it to get too cold, and the distance away makes sure that it's not too hot. We are dependent on so much that we think God is as we are. When we come to God thinking that our service to him is filling a need that he has, we put him into and within the limitations of humanity. God is saying, I don't need to eat. I don't need anything. I am self-sufficient. I derive no nourishment from your sacrifices. You see, sacrifices in the Old Testament, back in Exodus and Leviticus, they were never intended to bring to God what he lacked. That's not the purpose. Sacrifices were to acknowledge and repent of sin. They were to give thanks for divine deliverance and to celebrate communion with him who was present with them. And it was truly a benefit for humanity. God is giving them the gift of sacrifice so that they would acknowledge and repent of sin and they could thank God for all that he had done. And he said, you come to worship. You think of me as if I needed you. And so after confronting this wrong thought process, God concludes this section with an exhortation to write an acceptable sacrifice, to how they should have brought their sacrifices, how they should have sung their songs. And we see that in verses 14 and 15. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I shall rescue you and you will honor me. The end of verse 15, you will honor me. Right worship, appropriate service to God, acceptable sacrifice is found when one is truly humbled and dependent on God. That is when he is honored. This is the very opposite of that subtle conceit, and that is utter dependence and gratitude. Verse 14 states that they were to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. They were to recognize their complete dependence on God for everything and to thank him for it. As they brought the sacrifice, the individuals were to think, wait a second, this lamb that I'm bringing, I own it because God gave it to me. Lord, thank you that you're allowing me to participate in this whole process. Verse 15 states that they were to call upon him in the day of trouble, to come to him as one who is helpless. A.W. Pink put it this way, prayer is not so much as an act as it is an attitude of dependency, dependency upon God. Prayer is a confession of creature weakness Yes, of creature helplessness. Prayer is the acknowledgement of our need and the spreading of it before the Lord. This is how God has desired man to approach him from day one. Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When they are humble, when they are dependent, when they are poor in spirit, then they'll receive the kingdom of heaven. James 4:6 says, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." God desired that they would come to him as the God who owned everything and the God that was self-sufficient and the God that would deliver, and that they would come to him understanding that they had nothing of worth and what they did bring was already his. Isaiah 66:1-3 says this, "Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to being, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble, he who is contrite in spirit, and he who trembles at my word." He who understands who I am in relationship to who they are. Isaiah 66:1-3 is communicating the same thing, the same truth as Psalm 50. This subtle conceitedness creeps into our lives so easily. We begin to think that we are bringing something to God through our service, that he is some way special because of who we are and what we've done, that God is better off because of what I accomplished for him in service, rather than our service being just a way of thanking him, a way of acknowledging who he is and what he's done. God's word is clear that we have no right to accept credit for anything that we've done for him. Ephesians 2:8-10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them." Grace, we are his workmanship, good works that he created beforehand. God. Nothing of us. This sinful attitude comes from a distorted and low view of God. And this sinful attitude comes from a distorted and high view of man. When we view God as less than he is and us more than we are, then we are in a position to receive this same confrontation and judgment because our attitude is sinful. There is conceit in us. And our worship is faulty and useless. And so as we see the accusation brought up to these people, we should say, how is that true in my own life, in my own heart, in my own worship? And then we should follow verses 14 and 15 with repentance and come to him in humility and come to him in dependence and gratitude. God is glorified and honored when we come to him understanding our need and when we seek him and him alone. If we really want to worship God, then we do so through a right understanding of theology proper. Theology proper is a doctrine of God. If we really want to worship him, then we need to have a right understanding of anthropology, which is a study of man, and a study of harmartiology, which is a study of sin. So this judge is looking beyond what's happening at the worship service. He's looking deep into the heart and the soul and the thoughts and the motives of the worshipers. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." This judge of ours examines the issues of the heart. He sees the thoughts. He sees the intentions of the heart. He sees what we believe. And so our repentance must begin in the heart and in the mind and in the belief system. God examines issues of the heart. As we continue on in the psalm in verses 16 through 21, we come to the second truth about God, and that is God demands obedience. This judge is not just looking out at our worship, but he's looking out at the rest of the week. He's looking at our lives in relationship to those that we spend time with, our employers, our employees, our spouses, our children, our friends, our enemies. So in verse 16, he changes the direction. Same individuals that are within the nation of Israel, but the first confrontation are for those that worship well and have a moral life. And here he turns to those that worship well, but Sunday through Friday in their day, Monday through Saturday in ours, they ignore who God is. As a matter of fact, at the end of Psalm 50, it says, "You who have forgotten God." And so he turns to those who do not obey. He turns to those that have rejected the authority of the word in their life. And he describes them as the wicked. Verse 16. "What right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? What right do you have of speaking these things that you don't live? You hate discipline and you cast my words behind you, in one ear, out the other. For you hate discipline, you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. Not only do they sin, but they celebrate the sins of others." They have no problem with a sinful culture. They celebrate in it. They revel in it. "You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and have kept silent. You thought that I was like you." He shifts his eyes to the immoral. These folks that were still within the covenant people of Israel, but gave at least lip service to the covenant, but didn't live out the covenant. Their wickedness was that they lacked the inner commitment to the Lord that would give them their ritual sacrifice meaning. That as they brought these sacrifices to the Lord, that they were submitting to that Lord that they were seeking to sacrifice to. In verses 18 through 20, he identified numerous sins that they had committed. There are six examples of covenant-breaking wickedness. If you take Psalm 50 and you set it up to Exodus 20, you will see that there are many of the sins of Psalm 50 that are tied directly to the Ten Commandments and the second table, which is those sins that involve sin amongst one another. They had forgotten God. They had forgotten his authority over them, and they were much like the first group. They forgot who he truly was. They had forgotten that God was a God of absolute holiness and demanded holiness in not just the sacrifice, but in the one who offered that sacrifice. They had forgotten that God was not like them and that somehow he was confused about their true motives. He was confused about what was happening during the week and in relationship to their spouse or with their children or with their friends and neighbors. They had forgotten that God was not only holy, but that he was judge and that he would by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Their worship, their presentation of sacrifice was in vain because while they followed the ritual of it, they ignored the God that they were supposed to be worshiping. In James 1, God demands the true worshiper to not merely be a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. In 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." I think so often we hear Scripture taught in church, or we read it in a book, or and we are deceiving ourselves that we are honoring God by putting ourselves under good teaching. And that is where God is honored, through our discernment, through feeding on the Word. Samuel said it's not the knowledge alone that brings God honor, but it's the obedience of it. And these individuals had forgotten about that. They had forgotten God. So they were worshiping correctly, but their life was not worship at all. When we stand before God for judgment, what will matter is not that we performed religious ritual, but that we have obeyed Him from the heart. Proverbs 21:3 says, "To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice." If our desire is to worship God, if we are wanting to please Him, we must begin to live that life of purity. Romans 12:1 says, "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice," and then at the end of that verse, "which is your spiritual service of worship." In the Old Testament, God commanded that the sacrifices be spotless, without defect, and that hasn't changed. Our life is to be without sin. Isaiah 1 is a powerful passage that deals with the uselessness of the sacrificial system because of the sinfulness of those that were sacrificing. And God says to Israel, "I've had enough of your sacrifices. I can barely put up with your prayers because you're doing it in sin." And at the end of that passage, this is what God truly wanted. He said, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good." While the sin in this life does not affect our eternal relationship with God, what I mean is that sin cannot separate us from spending eternity with God. Sin absolutely does affect our relationship with God on earth. And it absolutely does impact the work that we do for God here on earth. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 3, where it says our work will burn. So this God who examines the issues of the heart, this judge who demands obedience, is looking at not just what happens on Sunday, but what we are doing with our friends, how we are spending our money, how we are treating those that are helpless and need help. This is a part of worship. And God looks beyond the Sunday worship service. He looks beyond the singing of worship songs, the giving of tithes. He looks to our lives of obedience as worship. So Asaph concludes this psalm by presenting the third truth about God, and that is, God is a merciful judge who patiently calls His people to repent. As we turn our attention from those two accusations into those two groups, we see yet again God demonstrating His grace and mercy. What a scary thing to know God as judge, but not to know Him as a merciful and patient one. Just as He confronted the first group in their sin, which He did in verses 9 through 13, and then in verses 14 and 15, he gave them guidance and showed them the way of repentance. He does so again in verses 22 and 23. He warns these groups that life will look very bad for them if they continue in their current direction. if they continue in living life as they are living it now. And yet he provides here a way of escape. He provides a way of salvation. As we have looked at this passage, we can clearly see that this encounter was not for passing a sentence, but for bringing truth to light and to bring sinners to repentance. God, again, in this psalm, is demonstrating his slowness in judgment and a desire to see repentance. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Each rebuke, each accusation is followed by correction, is followed by a calling to repent. God desired that they would come to him, but that calling was to a particular way, a way of light, of living. It's interesting. We are saved through the same means that allow us to present acceptable worship. We must come to him understanding our helplessness, understanding our need for his son's saving work on the cross. We must obey his statutes as we make him Lord of our lives. His direct confrontation here, as it is in our salvation, is a remarkable proof, as John Calvin puts it, of his grace in extending the hope of mercy to such corrupt sinners, both for the unsaved to be saved and for the saved to walk in a righteous manner. Verse 22 and 23. Well, the end of 21 says, "I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God." He patiently, he gently provides a way of escape. But there is a sense of urgency even in this psalm. There is a need to respond quickly because the door of mercy may not always stand open. Like a fierce lion, the Lord may tear them to pieces and it will be too late. His graciousness is seen in the calling of repentance. But in the calling of repentance, there is an urgency to not wait, to not put it off, because we do not know how much time we have. We do not know when he will come again. And so he says for us to repent. "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God." Repentance is seen in dependency and thanksgiving. And repentance is seen as when we order our life aright, when we obey, when we listen to the words that he's commanded. I like the way one commentary on this passage concluded his study on the psalm, and so I want to end with this quote. He says, "How is it that your own worship honors God? Is it enough to offer abundant words of thanksgiving and praise? It depends, I believe, on what motivates our words. Words are cheap and often deceptive. Do we praise God because it makes us feel good? Or do we praise him because we realize just how little we deserve the salvation God offers and how radically he has invaded and changed our lives? Let's not mistake praise and thanks for worship. They are vital parts of worship, but only part. True worship requires the fear of the Lord, the acknowledgement of sin and petition of forgiveness. Then our thanksgiving and praise will be sincere." Understanding God as judge and understanding that God evaluates and demands leads us to take advantage of his patience and repent and turn back to him so that we can hear him say, as it says in Matthew 25, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray. Father, that is our desire, that we would hear that. When we are before the judgment seat of Christ, that we would hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Lord, we recognize that we can never be holy enough. That's the very purpose of you sending your Son to die on the cross on our behalf, and the forgiveness of those sins and the granting of his righteousness. But Lord, you have called us to a life of holiness. You've called us to a life of living practically what we are positionally. And that is what true worship is, that presenting our lives as a holy sacrifice to you. Lord, may we do that all the while remembering that everything that we do, everything that we bring has come from you. And so we are utterly dependent on you. It is when those things are happening, when we are obeying, when we are living a righteous life, when we are turning to you, when we sin for forgiveness, it is then that our worship is authentic. Lord, oftentimes we think of you as a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of love, and those things are true, and those things are a part of how we should view you. But may we never forget, and may we meditate on the fact that you also are a God of judgment. And may we think of you in totality. And may that, the fact that you are our judge, may that impact our recognition of the fact that you are a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.